We're reading from the book of Romans, chapter 9. And if you've got a simplified Chinese Bible from the back, it's on page 1796. That's 1796 in the Chinese Bibles. That's Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame."
Thank you, Alice. Please keep that part of the Bible open in front of you, Romans chapter 9. It's a great privilege to be able to be here tonight and over the next 3 weeks as we look at this wonderful, amazing, complicated, but incredibly rewarding part of God's Word. We're going to turn to it now. We're going to look at Romans 9, so we should pray and ask God for understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we pray now that you would give us hearts to believe you, that you would give us minds that are able to concentrate and understand what you have to say to us this evening, and that you would encourage us through what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder when was the last time you felt grieved over the suffering of others? Perhaps even recently you've been grieved by the unfolding events in Japan. Earthquakes and tsunamis, explosions, deaths. I mean, all of us from time to time will experience pain and sorrow and anguish, and often for the sake of others. But of course, there is a very special and particular kind of sorrow and anguish for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe what God says about the judgment of others. And it's that grief that comes when you consider your family and your friends and those who are close to you who themselves do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who therefore are currently facing God's judgment alone, without the protection, without the justification, without the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. It's real and it's heartbreaking, isn't it? Do you know that anguish? Do you know that pain? If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, it's wonderful to have you. As Duncan has welcomed you, it's great to have you. Quite possibly, quite probably, there are Christians who are heartbroken even over you as they consider what you are facing if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes as Christians we forget it, don't we? Sometimes we can get so caught up in our lives and our concerns that we forget about the seriousness of God's judgment and the need for his saving grace. But this evening, as we start Romans chapter 9, our Bible passage points us and confronts us with this kind of sorrow, the anguish of a man who grieves over his own brothers. And this man is the Apostle Paul. Do you see it there? First two verses of Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And many prophets before Paul have experienced this kind of grief for their people. If you know of the stories of Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, many others. Prophets who didn't shy away from speaking the truth, but who lived among Israel, who lived among people who had heard the very words of the living God, and yet had turned away from God, who had trusted in themselves, worshipped their own appetites, and were facing the judgment of God. And in fact, Paul goes even further in verse 3. He cares about his people so much that he has this impossible wish, this passionate prayer to suffer their judgment instead of them. You see verse 3, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This is the strongest language imaginable to express God's judgment. And it just shows how serious Israel's situation was. We're launching straight into Romans 9 tonight. So just briefly, we better get a bit of a handle on what Romans chapters 1 to 8 is all about, because we're launching into the ninth chapter of a book that's had a letter that's had so much important things to say already. So here's a very brief overview of the first 8 chapters of Romans. Romans is a letter written by Paul to people in Rome who he'd never met before. And it was a letter written to people that Paul wanted to support him in his ongoing mission to bring the gospel to the world. And Paul tells them what his gospel is. He tells them what his message is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that each one of us has sinned, and that we're all accountable to God, and we are facing God's judgment. Each one of us faces this judgment, no matter who we are. Even Jews who came from God's special people, Israel, are facing this judgment. Paul tells the Romans, though, that God has provided Jesus Christ, his Son, as a sacrifice for us, to die in our place for our sins, that if we trust Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven, brought into a new life, serving God with all of our heart and soul, and that we can look forward to being with God forever when Jesus returns, living new lives with newly redeemed bodies in a new creation, and that nothing at all can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Romans chapter 8 ends. But even as Paul speaks these amazing words of comfort and love and hope, he realizes that there is a grace tragedy. Because Paul knows that according to his own gospel, according to the gospel that he has just proclaimed and given to his readers in Rome, the truth which he speaks in Christ, many of his own people, his fellow Israelites, are still facing God's judgment because they themselves have not trusted in Jesus Christ. So these members of his own family, his own people, are accursed, condemned forever because they are cut off from Christ. And so he prays for them. A little later in chapter 10, verse 1, which we'll come to next week, we can see him praying for their salvation. Here in verse 3, Paul's pain is even more raw. He's actually acting very much like Moses acted back in Exodus chapter 32. I understand you've been looking at Exodus over the last few weeks and months. Do you remember the story of Israel's failure in the book of Exodus? Do you remember that at the very same time that God was giving his law to Israel through Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments that began, "You shall have no other gods before me," at that same time he was doing it, Israel was busy making an idol at the bottom of the mountain and claiming that this idol, this God, had brought them out from Egypt. And God was ready to wipe out Israel. But Moses, the leader of the people, stepped in and offered himself. Moses asked God to wipe him out of his book instead. Now, God said no to Moses, of course. And Paul himself knows that his own prayer here can't really be fulfilled. The problem of Israel's sin and judgment can't be solved by the sacrifice of a Moses or the sacrifice of a Paul. But in fact, the rest of Romans chapters 9 to 11, and the rest of these three chapters, is Paul's answer to this problem. And it's a long answer, and it's a complicated answer. It's not a simple answer. Each chapter, chapters 9, 10 and 11, give us a different part of the answer. And I want to say up front right now that Romans chapter 9, I think, is the hardest part of the answer. And that's why you need to concentrate tonight. You need to really keep following this Bible passage very closely so you can, and keep looking at it so you can follow it. It'll be hard work, but I will say the hard work, I promise you, will be very much worth it. But you do need to keep engaged with it. So I'll tell you up front why Paul's answer is so hard for us. It's because you and I have a really big problem when we approach this part of the Bible. We've got a big problem. And our problem is that we have an assumption that is ingrained very deeply within us. It's an assumption that's been drilled into us by our parents and by our teachers and our friends. It's an assumption that is constantly reinforced and drilled into us yet again by advertisers and marketers. It's part of the air that we breathe. And the assumption is, it's all about you. That's the assumption. It's the words we speak to ourselves. We assume that when we come to this part of the Bible, that it's going to be talking about us, about you and me and the problems that we face and the struggles and our salvation. But straight away, you can see our assumption is wrong because it's not about us at all, is it? It's about Israel. See verse 4? They are Israelites. See, Paul's not talking about you and me. He's talking about God's ancient people, Israel, a nation called by God out of all the other nations. And this shouldn't surprise us if we've read Romans, because all the way through Romans, and I encourage you to read it, Romans chapters 1 to 8, it's a great read, Paul has made it clear that God's message of salvation is especially relevant for his people Israel. Back in chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is God's message, God's power of salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And chapter 3, he says the Jews have the special privilege of hearing and being entrusted with God's word. And so when the gospel comes, it's especially for Israel first. And then for everybody else. We don't quite get this because 2,000 years later, our situation is a bit different. Our church is full of mainly non-Israelites, so we think differently to Paul. We think that the gospel is actually first for non-Jews and then maybe for Jews if they want to accept it. Now, if you are here tonight yourself as a Jewish believer, then that's wonderful. I want to say welcome. I won't embarrass you now by making you stick up your hand, but I will say please talk to me afterwards because I always love talking to Christian Jews. But if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, imagine, just imagine being back in Paul's day. In the very earliest days of the Christian church, almost all Christians were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish. Jews were the people of God. They were far more central to God's purposes. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The first believers were Jewish. Paul was Jewish. If you were a Gentile, then the people in the church who really knew their Bibles would have been mostly Jewish because the Jewish people were the ones who grew up reading the Bibles in the synagogue, not you. And you would have been an upstart. You would have been a newcomer to God's salvation. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 4. See, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Paul's just reminding us of what is blindingly obvious in the Old Testament, that Genesis and Exodus and the rest, that Israel, the nation, was a special people who God called as his children. It was Israel who God revealed his glory to, entered into a covenant with them. And this is really important. It was Israel who had the law given to them. The law, a great thing, this law, God's very word, which taught them how to live for God and showed them who God was. Now, we know from Romans chapters 1 to 8 that we Gentiles get to share in many of these things, especially the two really important ones. We get to share in the promises. That's Romans chapter 4 tells us that if we trust in Jesus, we get the promises. It also says, Romans chapter 8, that if we trust in Jesus, we get to share in being called God's sons, his children. But at the same time, we need to remember that Israel had them first. So you have to read this answer in Romans chapters 9 to 11 with a bit of humility. Don't just assume it's all about you and your concerns. This is about Israel. And Israel had a lot of privileges given to them. But Paul goes on in verse 5 to remind us of something else that comes through from the Old Testament and from the New, that Israel's privileges weren't just for Israel's benefit. Israel didn't just have privileges, they had a job to do. Paul mentions the patriarchs in verse 5. See, to them belong the patriarchs. Patriarchs, another word for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, especially Abraham. Abraham's very important because Abraham is the one who God made promises to. Do you remember near the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, after God made the world and everybody sinned, turned their backs on God and God had cursed the world and brought it under judgment, God appeared to Abraham, this one person, and made some very special promises to him. Firstly, he told Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation. And secondly, he told Abraham, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Through you, through your children, through your offspring. Abraham isn't just the founder of Israel, of just one nation. When Paul talks about Abraham, he's telling us that, reminding us that God had a special job for Israel to do. The job would be for the benefit of all the world. And what was that job ultimately? What were they sort of there for? Well, Paul tells us in the second half of verse 5, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The purpose of Israel was to be the place, the nation through whom God himself came into the world, bringing Christ into the world. Christ, the Son of God, God himself. Just as an aside, this is one of the verses that really helps us to see that Jesus isn't just some great man, he's actually God himself. But the point here that Paul's making is that Jesus, the Christ, comes from Israel. Israel is so special because of Christ. Now, Paul keeps coming back to this theme in different ways in Romans 9 to 11. So he says it here, Romans 9, 5, that the purpose of Israel is to bring Christ. In chapter 10, verse 4, he says that Christ is the end of the law. That is, the purpose of the law which was given to Israel is Christ. 11:26, the purpose of Jerusalem, the city of Israel, is to bring about Christ, the Redeemer. A Redeemer comes from Zion. Israel was privileged and Israel also had a purpose in God's plan. But all those things that Paul has just said from verses 4 and 5, all those great privileges of knowing God and hearing God's word and having the law given to them, that wonderful privilege of being the nation through whom God himself appears and comes into the world, all those things, don't they just increase the tragedy of Israel's situation? They do, and that's what's filling Paul with anguish, because despite hearing God's word, despite giving birth to Christ, this nation, so many of them don't actually trust in Jesus Christ himself for salvation. So these verses 4 and 5, they're not really an answer to the problem, are they? They just make it worse, this list of privileges. But Paul goes on to give the answer, and it all begins in verse 6. But to understand the answer, I need to tell you something else. I hope you've understood that it's not about you, it's about Israel, that Paul's talking about Israel. But you need to understand something else, something that is vital to understanding the entirety of chapters 9 to 11. You won't understand it until you get this one fact. You see, it is not about Israel either. It's not about Israel either. No, no, no. It's about God. In fact, even more especially, it's about God's word. That's the real point that Paul makes as he begins his answer, verse 6, do you see? It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the big question. Not whether Israel's failed, but whether God has failed, whether God's word has failed. What's God's word? What's he talking about? What is that thing? God's word is just, it's what he's just been talking about. The promises to Abraham, the law given to Moses. That's what Paul is about to go and speak about in the rest of this chapter. And the point is, we won't understand God's answer about Israel, Paul's answer about God's relationship to Israel, until we realise that this is really all about God's word. This is the issue. Israel constantly depends on God's word. Israel's defined by God's word. But God's word never depends on Israel. God's word is not defined by or limited to birth, who gets born where and by who. That's what Paul goes on to explain about what the Old Testament teaches, that God has achieved his purposes and will achieve his purposes through his word to Israel. And we'll see that he's done it even when those purposes seem strange or weird or even sometimes downright unfair. See the second half of verse 6? He starts to explain that Israel isn't some nation or group of people that can simply be defined by who was born when and to whom. That's not what it's about. See, second half of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Israel isn't important because of certain people being born to certain other people. It isn't now, and in fact it never was. Now, Israel is always defined by God's word. Israel was always an instrument of God's purposes, created by God to do what he wanted. That's what Israel always was. That's what Paul's about to go and explain. He shows us from the story of Israel itself. And first, Paul takes us right back to Abraham. See verse 7? Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And here's where you need to start to concentrate pretty big, because what he's doing is he's assuming that you know quite a bit about the Old Testament. If you don't know the story, let me remind you as we look, we won't read all the way through the book of Genesis, but let me remind you of some of the important points in Genesis chapters 15 to 18. God comes to Abraham. He tells him that, Abraham, you're going to have a very, very special child, an offspring, a seed. And through this offspring, through this seed, there's going to come about a great nation, the nation we now know as Israel. And Abraham, he was pretty happy when he heard that promise. He was very happy. He thought it was a great idea. But he didn't have any children. He was really old, and so was his wife. And he wasn't quite sure what to do. His wife was very, very old, way past the age of childbearing. So Sarah, his wife, suggested it would be a good idea for Abraham to sleep with Sarah's nice young maidservant. And Abraham listened to his wife and agreed that, yes, that would be a very good idea. sleeping with this young woman. And if you're starting to realise at this point that the story is getting a little bit suspect, well, the maidservant had a child called Ishmael, and Abraham thought Ishmael was the one, the child, the one through whom God was going to achieve his purposes. Ishmael, after all, was a son of Abraham, so he was going to be the offspring, the seed, the great nation. But then God came to Abraham and said, no. You see verse 9? This is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. The real seed of Abraham was not this Ishmael, even though he was Abraham's child. The real seed of Abraham, who was the one, was born according to God's special promise to Sarah. His promise to make an impossibly old woman have a child. Ishmael isn't God's people just because he's descended from Abraham. Isaac is God's people because he is the child of the promise. That's the point. But then Paul makes the same point again, really, but even more radically through the story of Esau and Jacob, who are Abraham's grandkids. See verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you see, he's bringing in this second story about Abraham's grandkids because you might possibly look at the story of Abraham and you say, well, of course, I can understand why Isaac was the proper seed of Abraham, because, of course, Isaac was born through a proper sexual union. He was legitimate, whereas Ishmael was born through a bit of a suspect fling. And that's why Isaac is the child of the promise, of course, because he's legitimate and pure and the result of a proper good deed. And, of course, that's how God works. He always rewards people who do the right thing, and the proper good deed means, well, of course, that's why Isaac is the child of the promise. But think about Esau and Jacob, who are Isaac's children. Esau and Jacob were twins. They had the same mother, Rebekah. In fact, the original language says that Esau and Jacob came from the same sexual act. That's what the language is saying. Okay, God decided, though, that Jacob was going to be the seed, the true Israel, and Esau wasn't. Now, here's the key. What's the difference between Jacob and Esau? What's the difference? They've got exactly the same heritage. They've got exactly the same mother. They've got the same time of birth. And at the point God spoke this promise, they hadn't done anything good or bad at all. Nobody had done anything good or bad or better than anyone else. The difference between them wasn't anything that you could attribute to any kind of human activity whatsoever. The difference was God's decision, God's word, God's promise. And what's the significance of all this? What's Paul trying to say? I mean, sometimes people will point to these verses to say that Paul is teaching us about a new kind of Israel here. You might have heard about the spiritual Israel as opposed to a physical Israel. And people will say, well, yeah, therefore, you have to enter the true spiritual Israel by faith and not by birth. So this is a passage that's all about faith. It's all about entering Israel that way rather than this way. But that's a big mistake because it misses the real point of this verse. Paul isn't interested in changing the boundaries of Israel or in giving new instructions about how to become an Israelite. His point is about God's word, God's promise. And his point is that God's promise, God's word, God's decision is completely above and beyond and outside anything that we could ever do. God's word defines Israel. Israel does not define or limit God's word. And friends, this is incredibly important for us to grasp. Israel needed to hear it. We need to hear it. Think about astronomy for a moment. Astronomy. Do you know about Copernicus and Galileo and the great revolution in scientific thinking that took place a few centuries ago? Ancient Greek person called Ptolemy. He had a theory to explain the movement of the night sky, and he assumed that the Earth was at the centre of the universe and everything revolved around the Earth. And he had this theory that accounted for it all. It made sense. It was logical, philosophically beautiful, involved lots of circles and wonderful maths, and it was common sense too, wasn't it? Of course, the Earth doesn't move, does it? Copernicus, though, he proposed, I think Ptolemy's wrong. Copernicus said, I think the Earth is not the centre of the universe. And Copernicus, he spouted crazy talk in his day. He said, the Earth and all the planets actually revolve around the sun. And Galileo, with his telescope, helped to prove it. And now we all accept it. It's called the Copernican Revolution. There's another kind of Copernican revolution we all need to have in our thinking about God. Paul is talking about this revolution here in Romans 9. You see, you need to realize that God does not revolve around you. God is not the genie who does good things for you in your life to give you health and wealth. He's not the personal superpower. He's not even the personal superpower who's there to provide you with salvation. No, you are there for God. You revolve around him. He doesn't revolve around you. That's the point that Israel needed to hear. Israel is and always was an instrument of God's purposes, defined by God's word, God's decision, God's promise. Now, these verses aren't necessarily directly at this point about personal predestination to salvation. Predestination is the truth that God has already decided who will be saved, even before we believe or do anything. Now, predestination, it's certainly taught by Paul. He's spoken about it back in chapter 8, verse 28. It's there. He also speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Here, the issues are a little bit more complex because it's about God's ongoing plan through Israel and a few more things than personal salvation. But of course, what we learn about God here is relevant to personal salvation too, isn't it? In a huge way. If you've had the Copernican revolution, if you have seen that God is at the centre and you are not, you'll also see how Romans 8:28 about predestination links up with Romans 9, that your own salvation is actually entirely dependent upon God's calling and not on you. It was true for Israel. It's true for us. Now, I could dwell on this, but I want to keep going back to Romans 9 because I've got something even more bizarre and radical to show you even than that. But let me just ask you, at this point, are you asking questions about God's fairness? Are you worried and concerned about whether God is just, about whether he is fair? In one sense, I really hope you are, because if you have, it shows you've understood what the Bible is saying here, because that's exactly the question that Paul brings up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. What's the question? If God's calling, if his choice of people and nations doesn't depend on you and me, isn't God unfair? Isn't he unjust? Well, the answer comes from the book of Exodus, verses 15 and 16. See, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And mind you again, Paul is quoting the passage from Exodus I was talking about earlier, that the passage from Exodus chapters 32 to 34, worth reading again if you haven't got it in your mind, but I'll remind you again, Moses is going up the mountain, he's getting God's law for Israel, he's there on the mountain getting the law, and the law that says, what does it say? It begins, have no other gods before me, do not make an idol to bow down and worship it. That's the law he's getting. And what's Israel doing? They're at the bottom of the mountain, making a new god, an idol, and bowing down to it and worshipping it. The whole nation of Israel was acting like a bride who cheats on her husband on the wedding night. That's what's going on in those chapters. It's one of those places in the Bible that show how clearly that Israel will not and cannot keep God's law. Now, what would be fair in that situation? What would be just and right? Well, what would be just and right and fair would be judgment, wouldn't it? And death. It's exactly what God says. God tells Moses he's about to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and start all over again, because these Israel is just like everybody else. They're a bunch of sinners. And Moses pleads with him, and God amazingly relents and says, okay, I won't wipe them out. But then, just to make it clear that he hasn't relented just because Moses was a persuasive speaker, God reveals his glory, his name, his very character and self to Moses. And God's character is that he is the God who has mercy. He is the God who has mercy. If God is going to be fair and just, he would destroy Israel and judge them, but rather, God is merciful. Don't ask about justice. It's not a question of justice, it's a question of mercy. We need to keep remembering this constantly, don't we? Whenever you cry out to God, it's not fair, ask yourself the question, do you want God to be fair? Really? Do you want him to be just? What would it mean for God to be fair and just? Would it not mean judgment, death for you, for me, for everyone? I don't want God to be just. I want God to be merciful. That's what I want. But the problem with mercy is that you don't deserve it. That's the whole point of mercy. You don't deserve it. You can't come before God and demand mercy. That's a complete contradiction in terms, isn't it? That goes completely against what mercy is. When we think about these events in Japan or any terrible tragedies like this, we need to realise, don't we, that this is not the time to start talking about God's justice or fairness. This is not the time to ask if the Japanese or the New Zealanders are more sinful than the rest of the world or anything like that. It's not time to play the blame game or the judgment game or the justice game. Justice is not the issue. This is the time to throw ourselves on God's mercy and to remember that we deserve nothing from him in the end and we need his mercy. God's word to Israel has not failed because God was never bound to simply save people based on where they were born or who they were born to. But in fact, there's more to God's word and purposes than this. It's not just that God is merciful to whoever he wants. It's also that sometimes he uses his word to somehow make sure that certain people disobey him. Paul goes on to remind us of an earlier part of the story of Exodus. Do you remember it? Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." See, Pharaoh disobeyed God and God designed it that way. God hardened Pharaoh so that God could judge Egypt with plagues and show how powerful he was. God's word hasn't failed because sometimes God's word makes people disobedient. And that's part of God's plan too. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And the thing is, this isn't just about Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh's a lot like Israel, isn't he? See, there's all these connections between Israel in Exodus 32 and 34 and Pharaoh. Israel disobeyed God too. God gave them the law and they didn't keep it. They were hardened. If you've been reading Romans chapters 1 to 8, and again, I urge you to read it. It's a great read and it's a part of God's word that is worth reading over and over again. But Romans chapters 1 to 8 shows that Israel's disobedience to God was actually part of God's plan too all along. You get it most obviously in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. So maybe you could keep your finger in chapter 9, just turn back to chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. This is the most obvious place where it occurs. So Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, speaking about the disobedience of all, but especially of those who have received the law, that is Israel. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Israel are the people of the law, under the law, more precisely in the law. Israel was the law people, they had God's law. That's the point of Romans chapter 9, verse 4. But Israel wasn't just given the law for themselves. God gave the law to Israel to prove that Israel couldn't keep the law. And that wasn't just for them, to prove to them they couldn't keep the law. That was for everybody to look at Israel and see that everybody would see Israel's failure and realise that we can't, none of us can be right before God by doing good things. And realise that we're all accountable to God, judged by God, and in our sin turn to believe in Jesus Christ instead for salvation. That was the purpose of being given the law. If you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew, this is one very important way in which God uses Israel to minister to you for your sake, isn't it? Because whenever you read Exodus and read about Israel's failure to keep the law, you should constantly remember, well, if these people couldn't keep the law and they were given it, they were given God's word, how could I ever do it? You should be constantly driven to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation by Israel's rebellion, Israel's failure, Israel's hardening. God achieved his purposes to hold us all accountable before him, to drive us to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, to bring us salvation through Israel. So don't just read God's law as a list of rules and things to do that will make you more right with God. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? Read it, weep, turn back to God for salvation again and again. It's a big and important point that Paul makes repeatedly in Romans. Here are some other verses to where it appears, if you want to check them out later. All about the failure of Israel achieving God's purposes for us. So it's there in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 4, verse 15, Paul talks about the law bringing wrath. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. Chapter 11, verses 11 to 12, their trespass, that is Israel's trespass, means riches for the world. So it keeps coming in. So there's a question in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, if you come back to chapter 9, verse 19. The question there, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the question, isn't it? How can God judge Israel when he intended their failure all along somehow? God always used Israel like a lump of clay to show his glory amongst Jews and Gentiles, amongst those who trust in Jesus, who are called. How can God do that and still be just and still judge? What's the answer? Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? That's the answer. That's the answer for Israel. It's the answer for us. The answer is, God is God and you're not. God is God and you're not. Israel was God's instrument to fail and receive wrath and so bring blessing to the world, and God is allowed to do that. It's a hard answer, isn't it? But it's a true answer. Think about the teenager who complains to his parents or her parents. You know, something wrong maybe, done something wrong, or things aren't turning out right for them, life isn't working out, and the teenager shouts to his parents, this is your fault, I didn't ask to be born. Did you ever say that or think that as a teenager? Why don't we keep saying it after our teenage years are over? It's a logical complaint, isn't it? It's philosophically coherent. I mean, the child doesn't ask to be born, so it is unfair if anything goes wrong, isn't it? Well, the reason that we don't use this teenage complaint anymore is because we grew up. We realised this is not the way life works. We were born, so we depend on our parents for existence, and that's life. And if that's true of our human parents, how much more is it true of God? We are called into existence by God. He made us. He owns it. No, we didn't ask to be here, did we? None of this can make sense until we remember and realise that God does not revolve around you. We revolve around God. God is God, and you are not. But now Paul turns away from Genesis and Exodus, away from the books of the law, and starts to quote more from the prophets, the later books of the Bible. And what Paul says from the prophets seems to be very similar in many ways to what he's already shown us from Genesis and Exodus. But we'll also see there's an important new thing that the prophets teach us. See, again, Paul reminds us that what matters with God's calling is not whether you belong to any particular people group. God's calling is always about God's sovereign, creative will. That's what verse 24 says, and 24 to 26. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The prophet Hosea is another place in the Old Testament where it is really obvious that Israel's rebellion has reached its full measure. Have you read Hosea recently? I'm not going to sort of recommend it as a great book. It's actually very depressing. But you find in Hosea, where you read in Hosea, you find Israel worshipping idols again, turning away from God. And again, just like in Exodus, God tells Israel they're no longer really his people. He's going to wipe them out. And the way he does it is he gets the prophet Hosea and he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute because an unfaithful wife is the best illustration for Israel's condition before God. They have broken the law. And then God tells Hosea to have children. And there's a little girl and her name is No Mercy because God says he's not going to have any mercy on Israel. And when Hosea has a son, God commands Hosea to call the child Not My People. Paul has deliberately chosen these heavy, striking passages from the Old Testament, from Exodus and Hosea, because they are places that show up so starkly and uncompromisingly how sinful and rebellious and law-breaking Israel really was. Why is that? It's to show that Israel's rebellion is complete and awful. That phrase, not my people, shows Israel that they can't depend on God to love them just because they're a particular people. But God makes a promise. He says that even though they aren't God's people, God will call them again. And because of God's calling, Israel will become a people all over again. In the very place where they are in fact not God's people, they become God's people. They will receive sonship, adoption. That's the thing that Paul said that they had back in chapter 9, verse 4. The point here is not that the Gentiles somehow get to become Israelites. That would miss the point of Hosea as well as Paul's point. The point is far deeper than that. Hosea, Paul telling us yet again, God doesn't call Israel because they're his people. Israel becomes his people when they're called. Not just at Sinai, but throughout the whole history of Israel. Israel are only ever God's people because God has decided to call them. And in fact, if he can do it with Jews, he can do it with Gentiles, whoever he wants. Because Israel isn't God's people all by itself. Israel's only God's people because God's called them. And if that's the case, God can call Gentiles too, can't he? The prophet Isaiah says something similar, but with a twist. See verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah is saying, well, okay, if there's a lot of sons of Israel all over the place, even if God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham to give him sons, so many people like their sand on the seashore, uncountable, even then, the sons of Israel can't rely on being the sons of Israel. It's God's word which will bring salvation, his calling. It's God's word which will judge many of his people and save some of them. That's what the word remnant is all about. The remnant. It's something that comes through in Isaiah. It reminds us that God's salvation happens through judgment. He judges many and saves some. But that remnant provides the seeds of hope for future salvation. You see, that word remnant is also an important word because the remnant is the start. It is the glimmer, the very faint glimmer at this point of future hope. It's the seed of future hope, which actually in Isaiah goes beyond the wildest dreams of anybody in Israel. It's the same with the word offspring. Because when you see these words, you remember that God has made promises and he will keep them. We'll look at that in future chapters. But here's the thing, you see. Once you realise that God doesn't have to bend to your will, once you realise that you revolve around God and that God doesn't revolve around you, once you realise that it all depends on God's promise, then you'll look to God's promise alone. And you'll come to see the grace and the mercy of God far more deeply and powerfully than you ever would have if you thought that God revolved around you. Sometimes at the end of sermons, I'll ask the question, so what should we do? What should we do? I hope you realise by now that this is a completely, entirely the wrong question to ask at the end of this sermon, isn't it? It's just wrong. What does this mean for you and for me? What it means for you and for me is that we have to keep remembering it's not about you or it's not about me. It's to make us humble. to keep us constantly calling upon God for grace and mercy, and to listen to his word, which is a word to Israel and about Israel and against Israel and for Israel. We've only just begun to look at the answer, though. Paul's big answer's in three parts. Remember, it's been pretty hard going tonight, hasn't it? I could say sorry for such a hard word, but I'm not going to apologise, because it gets better. And you actually have to hear this before you hear the rest. But Paul actually does give us a hint of what's to come in verses 30 to 33. So I'll do that now very briefly. Verses 30 to 33 are a reminder of exactly how God has used Israel as an instrument of his purposes. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Has the word of God failed? No, God's word has not failed. Israel has failed. They've received the law from God and they've failed to keep that law. They've stumbled over Christ himself because they were busy keeping the law. Israel didn't recognise Christ when he came to die for their sins and rise again. They stumbled and missed him. But that's not a failure of the law. It's not a failure of God. It's not a failure of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what God intended. The law was given to Israel to show that Israel is just like the rest of us, and we are just like Israel, that even with the best intentions in the world, even with God's very word right there in front of us, we are sinners. And it shows us that righteousness cannot come from doing good things, that a relationship with God cannot come from adding works and doing good things and being good. Not at all, but it can only come from trusting in Jesus Christ. We can't pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. Just hearing God's word, hearing God's law, doesn't mean we'll be able to keep it. We need Jesus, we need his death, we need his resurrection. And so when we read Israel's failure, it gives us hope. Israel teaches us again and again not to trust in our works, but to trust in Jesus Christ. To trust in God's power, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness to his promises. And when we do that, we'll see far more powerfully and wonderfully and deeply that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because this is our God. This is the God who is for us. He's not a God who's tossed back and forth by the winds of fate. The God we believe in is not some impotent old man who's sitting up in heaven wringing his hands and hoping that maybe we'll do some good things and we'll respond to him some way, or maybe have faith in him so he can reward us for being good or showing faith or something. No, this is a God who is completely in charge of all things: death, life, angels, rulers, the present, the future, height, depth, everything in all of creation. Do you believe that God is supremely powerful and utterly sovereign in everything? That it is only his call, his word, that can save us. It's only if you believe this that you'll begin to understand what Paul goes on to say in the rest of Romans. In fact, what he's already said in Romans 8, which is where I'll end. Because we know that for those who love God, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before you as the great, powerful, mighty God, whom we are not worthy to approach, and yet who has graciously saved us. Forgive us for our presumption. Again and again, renew us by your word, and enable us by your spirit, by your action, by your calling, to call upon you. Father, enable us more and more to see the depths of your wisdom and knowledge and power, so that we may trust in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen.